Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Would you please join me in standing for the reading of the Word? In a series entitled The Rejoicing, and today we are looking at Luke chapter 2. 8 days later, when the baby was circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel, even before he was conceived. Interesting next line. Then it was time for their purification offering, as required by the law of Moses after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord says, quote, if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord, unquote. So they offered the sacrifice required in the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly awaiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord as the law required, Simeon was there. He took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised. I have seen your salvation, which you've prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people Israel. Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, this child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, many others to rise. He's been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul. Lord, I pray your anointing upon your word this morning. Open our hearts and our minds to receive, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If there are any visitors that have come in today, and this is your first time here, I just want you to know that our services are full of nonstop action and are always very short. Like I said, it's nonstop action. Lots of excitement. You ever notice how our patience is linked often to what expectations have been set for us? Now, I know the limits of this group, and so I will stop what I'm doing, because I'm aware that as that stretches out, there's a degree of tension that starts to enter in, even irritation at one point in time. But the expectations we have shape oftentimes how we handle waiting. If our expectation is that something's going to be there immediately and it's not, like we deal with a delay at a fast food restaurant radically different than we do at a sit-down, formal, expensive restaurant. We know that chef is back there and he's working hard or she's working hard to prepare this elaborate meal, and they're all doing that. Yes, chef, plate it, now chef, the garbage that you see on TV all the time. But fast food, we expect that. And when that's not there right away, we get annoyed. Houston Airport, I think it was, years ago, had a problem. They had one of the most efficient baggage delivery systems in the country. And they found that people were getting annoyed. Despite the effectiveness of the delivery system, they had a higher degree of complaints than ever before. And they realized that despite the efficiency of what it's there, that there was still a 7 or 8 minute delay from the time people walked from the gate to where the baggage claim was at. And so people were coming with this expectation, and then it wasn't there. And so even though it was an extremely efficient system, they were angry and upset and filing more complaints. So after a couple studies were done, they moved the gates further from the baggage claim area. And so that people took time and were doing things along the way, and then they got there and their bags were waiting for them pretty much. It wasn't just an attempt to manipulate people or mess with people. They found that people responded to waiting differently when that time was occupied with something, when they were doing something. But when they're just sitting, when they're not doing anything, then there's a greater sense of impatience, or it's more difficult to wait. We're in a society today where our expectations of waiting have just been so severely, hit. We want to know everything now. We want everything now. We want it all to happen here at the moment. And yet, when you look in Scripture, so much of it is about waiting. There's a period of time between the Old Testament and New Testament called the intertestamental period, 400 years of silence. 400 years where the prophets weren't speaking, 400 years where there's nothing taking place in the sense of profound spiritual things taking place, biblically speaking, and just that waiting period. Simeon, our character that we look at here today, is an interesting guy. This guy had been told by God that he wouldn't die until he saw Messiah. Now imagine if you were told right now that you would not die until you saw Christ come back again. And it could be. It very well could be that that's the case now, but to my knowledge, none of us have been told that directly, at least. In fact, the Scripture says no one's going to know the time or the hour. But imagine you were. So you don't know when, but you just know before you die that Christ is going to return, that this radical invasion of the planet Earth is going to happen. How would you live the remainder of your life? And then as years stretched out and you become an older man or woman, how does that process for you? We don't know the age of Simeon. Some early tradition has him as a younger person. Most traditions have him as an older person. But he makes the statement that upon seeing seeing Jesus and seeing this fulfilled, that he basically says, "Now I can die. I'm done." And we don't know. Again, he just disappears. We don't know if he dies. I mean, some church tradition has it that he was hit by a speeding chariot later, whose driver was distracted by texting. But we don't know for sure that that's actually a biblical thing of what occurred. And so he just disappears. How do you and I handle waiting? We talked a little bit about this last week with our friends, and they talked about, which resonated with a number of people in our congregation, dealing with infertility and dealing with wanting a child and waiting for that. But this kind of waiting, the expectations that we have, and then when those expectations aren't met in the time period that we think, let's take a look at what he's talking about here. There's an interesting line. It says, when it was time for their purification, I drew that out. Well, their purification would have involved Mary, but not Joseph. And there were, when I say legal things, I mean biblical law, mostly found in Leviticus, that dictated for a variety of physical reasons, but spiritual reasons as to why there was a time of purification. There was a waiting period, and then there was a coming together, and there was to be a dedication. So this whole period of time of involving would have also involved the circumcision of Jesus, and this is interesting. So he's being circumcised, and then he's being brought forward as part of a purification ceremony that would have come into the temple and would have had a dedication process. So why would Jesus, who was not born into sin, why is he coming in and having these type of things done? Part of it is to emphasize what we find in Psalm 51:5, that everyone is basically sinful at birth. And if you've not faced that, you need to realize that. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Everyone is sinful at birth. And Jesus, though he was not sinful, is identifying with our sin. Even at this early point, 8 days afterwards, being circumcised, coming in for this dedication process, all of that is an identification. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sonship. And so Christ from the very beginning, and he operates his life under the law. He's not sinful, but he's circumcised. He's not sinful, but he's dedicated with sin offerings that are part of that. And it's interesting, the usual offering would have been for a lamb. But if you were poor, you were able to substitute the lamb for a couple of birds here and all. And so we know from this that Jesus' people were very poor. They couldn't afford the lamb offering, so they do the secondary bird offering, pigeon offering that's being done there. It also tells us this is before any of the, which we know from Scripture anyway, anywhere before the wise men showed up, which was probably a year or two after the birth, because otherwise they'd have had the cash at that point in time from the gold, myrrh, and everything else like that to get themselves a decent lamb, all right? And so we're having some sense of what's going on. But here he is, barely born, and he's already identifying with sinners, even as a baby, even though he knows no sin. He's a lamb without blemish, without spot. Before he's beginning a week old, he begins to already bear and identify with that. That's just a fascinating subpoint of Christmas that we rarely hear about or think about. Simeon, meanwhile, is there and is coming in, and Simeon has this expectation, and maybe he's been particularly heightened because of some things that would have happened with John the Baptist. We know that that John the Baptist had been born, as was referenced earlier here last week with Elizabeth, and in Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66, and I won't do the whole portion here, but it talks about the birth of John, and the word John, actually, the name John actually means God is gracious or is merciful. And so God is gracious or merciful comes in the person of John there, and it's caused a stirring, because in verse 65 of Luke chapter 1, it says, all the neighbors were filled with awe. Throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. And they said, when is this child going to be? What's something special about this kid? There's something God's doing. And so the rumors were stirring in the Judean hillside. They'd probably gotten maybe all the way even down to Jerusalem. Simeon may have heard of those, and he may have realized there's something. I've been waiting all this time, but now something's happening. Something's occurring, and maybe the waiting period's over. It could have been that, but that's not what took him into the temple area. The Scripture makes it clear that what took him into the temple area is that he was moved by the Spirit of God. It wasn't the rumors that did it. We can listen to what's going on the internet, and you can believe it all if you want to. Or you can wait upon the Lord and wait for the Spirit of God to direct and guide what's happening in your life. And so he comes in by the Spirit of the Lord. Simeon is this character that to me is one of the most fascinating characters we find in Scripture, because he's patiently waiting. It's almost like this guy is like the watchman on the wall. It's kind of like this guy is the Maytag repairman of spiritual prophecy, okay? He's always sitting there. Nobody, you know, nothing happens. He's just waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting. Years, possibly decades of waiting. He doesn't give up. At no time is he foregoing what takes place. But he's waiting. And in that waiting process, one thing we don't know from the Scripture is what it's shaping inside of him. We see the results of it, his faithfulness, but there's something shaping in him. In my office, I have a pretty, I don't even know how old the sword is. My father brought it back from the war, captured from the enemy that he was fighting in that war. It's at least 80 years old. It very well could be much older than that. It's still very incredibly sharp. One of those masterpieces of metallurgy where, you know, you're heating up metal and pounding it and shaping it and pounding it and shaping it and heating it up again. And we all hear about that heating portion and the pounding portion and all that goes with. But if any of you ever watched any of the things of how this is done, at some point in time you take that and you actually cool it down. And then there's another point where it's kind of moderately cooled down. And so in all the heat of the fire and all the pounding of what's going on and all the shaping of those moments that are full of action and excitement and pain maybe and difficulty, there's also these long periods of time when nothing's happening to the sword. When it's just sitting there and cooling down. And without that cooling down, there are microfractures that will occur inside the metal that'll make it fail at a critical time. And we say, well, that's okay. Nobody uses swords a whole lot anymore nowadays, and I'm not personally into those anymore myself, and I'm not going to be using those on my daily basis. Well, this applies to any kind of metalwork. That includes the parts in your airplane, okay? Certain parts in your car. Certain other things that, if they fail, would have a critical, disastrous effect. And so these pieces of metal, whatever they may be, that are hardened. When I was in college, I worked at a couple things in summertime stuff, and one of them was at a heat treating plant where we take these bolts and we did these other items and we'd drop them into this radio frequency thing and it would superheat the metal and treat it. And then when we were done with that, we had to take that and then drop it into an acid wash. And the thing I remember most about that is we dropped that in, it'd plop out, and we get acid burns all the time. And so we had to wear these big, long gloves and stuff like that. But every once in a while, it'll fly up and hit you in the face or whatever else. But the superheating that would go on to places, nothing's touching it, which fascinated me. There's nothing touching it. But the radio frequency just superheats it. And then we take that out and pluck it into the acid wash, and it would cool down. It would change it. It's that sitting there, and it would sit in that bath for whatever period of time. Waiting is part of God's refining. Sometimes it's easier for us, like the people who are even walking the long distance, but they're doing something before they get to the baggage claim area. At least we're doing something, we're occupied, or there's some excitement. Or even if there's pain, even, or drama, that at least fills our time, and that catches us, and it's terrible maybe, but it's drama. But the waiting, the cooling down, the time when it feels like maybe we've been set aside, when maybe something isn't going to happen, when maybe all our lives are, as the poet says, just lives of quiet desperation, and there's never going to be that fulfilling moment, that moment of completion. There's never going to be the arrival. It's in those moments that, at least in God's economy, that we are shaped just as thoroughly, just as surely, just as deeply, just as necessarily as in those heated, pounding, shaping moments. Let me take you one more illustration of this for a moment. I know most of you are aware that we live in Michigan. It's interesting because Paxton, our youngest, is down in, I think I mentioned, in Arkansas at a tech startup down there, so like that. And it's a whole other conversation. I've threatened if he comes back with a southern accent, we'll send him to a re-education camp. But so far, that's all right. But one thing that's been really interesting, Paxton, he's realizing that for the first time that apples and cider mills don't exist everywhere. You know, I mean, that's a Michigan tradition. It's not common in the South or in other places, you know. Interesting thing I learned years back ago about apples and apple orchards, being a lifelong Michigander, Michiganian. It's a whole fight we need to resolve that. One year, I know there was there wasn't a really significant harvest area type because there was an early frost. And then the next year, there's this, magnificent harvest. The trees are just bursting with apples, and it was massive. And I was reading some of the press reports on it, and evidently, again, I'm not an apologist, but my understanding is that when a frost comes in, the tree conserves its energy into a little thing called scions, little bumps, little areas, things like that, and it conserves its energy and keeps that energy in there, and it kind of builds up inside the tree. So when you have a bad year of frost and all like that, then it protects itself, and it's not producing anything perhaps in that season of time, but it's preparing something, and there's energy building up in these scions and all these little bumps and crannies that are a part of it, so that when springtime comes and the weather is conducive to again, it just bursts. It just blows up with fruit, and all the energy that's been pent up in that time just bears out. I've done 3 funerals in the last, 5 weeks? 8 weeks in this place right now? 3 women in this church that were staunch women of faith. Staunch women of faith. So I've dealt with 3 different families that have had serious loss in this time. The last one yesterday. Those moments can frost us over. Divorce, job loss, massive debt that crushes us. All those things can cause us to not have a season of harvest, but the difficulty of that. But it's in those moments that if we continue to lean into who and what God is, that there can be something underneath in that waiting period that not just refines us and sharpens us, but that also enables us that at the right time and in the right place to not have bitterness, to not have ugliness, to not have those things that go past the bark of our lives and burn into our souls, but to have that point where we can also be productive for the kingdom of God, where we can once again, when the season's right and the waiting period is over, to come forward with, as we discussed ways back perhaps, the fruit of the Spirit. But the waiting is not an easy period of time. And Simeon, for whatever reason, had that period of time of waiting. And he has this lonely watch, through the night and waiting and waiting. And now, when Jesus shows up as this child still under the law, he would have been dedicated. He was circumcised. He was baptized. He's on the cross. All those things he suffers for, even though he's sinless, he sees and he celebrates the Passover, all the things that would have been part of the law to rescue those of us under the law, even though he was not bound by it. And now this watchman of the night, his watch is finally concluded, and finally he's seeing the sun come up after what would have been decades, and in the biblical sense, 400 years of darkness. And it's interesting the language that he uses. First of all, it says that he praises God. Back in verse 28 of Luke chapter 2, it says, Simeon was there, he took the child in his arms, and he praised God. I would too. Finally, the waiting is over. Finally, everything's done. Finally, the fruit is bursting forth. Finally, I can stop cooling down and get into things. Finally, it's over. The sun has risen. I praise God. And he just breaks out in praise. And he basically sings a song. Somebody says, Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you've promised. I'm good to go. I'm good to go at this point in time. In fact, one writer trying to catch a poet's expression of Simeon's heart said this, Simeon saying, I fear no sin, I dread no death. I have lived long enough, I have my life. I have longed enough, I have my love. I have seen long enough, I have my light. I have served enough, I have my saint. I have sorrowed enough, I have my joy. Sweet babe, let this psalm serve as a lullaby to thee and for a funeral for me. Oh, sleep in my arms and let me sleep in thy peace. And Simeon's ready to release it. He says, Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace. Verses 29 through 32 here in Luke chapter 2. As you've promised, I have seen your salvation, which you've prepared for all people. That's, for a Jewish guy to say that's kind of strange. Messiah was for the Jews. He's supposed to rescue them politically, ideally. But Simeon's got a deeper insight. You're prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations. You know who the all people are in this thing? That's you guys. That's me. All people. He's a light to reveal God to the nations. He's the glory of your people, Israel. He sings this as a song of praise. And he's ready to like, I'll tap out. Jesus' parents, it says, were amazed at what was being said. Simeon blessed them, and he says to Mary, the baby's mother, he says, this child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, many others to rise. Many to fall, many to rise. Peter repents, Judas despairs. One thief on the cross blasphemes against him, the other one believes. One rises, one falls. One falls, one rises. He goes on to say he's been sent as a sign from God. And sign in this context, in language, literally means, quote, a target that people shoot at. He's been sent as a sign from God, as a target for people to shoot at, for many will oppose him, says. Jesus was basically deeply polarizing. You're either for him or against him. You either believed he was a Messiah or you didn't. And it continues on to this day. And let me pause for a brief moment and challenge in this sense. He's either Lord of your life or he's not. Okay, you're here in church on a Sunday morning, so clearly, obviously, he's Lord of your life, right? I believe he exists. Yeah, well, so do the demons. He's either Lord of your life or he's not. If he's Lord of your life, then that means that he's the one not only that you have allegiance to, whose values and teachings should dictate and drive your life in every direction that's involved, whether that's financially, whether that's politically, whether that is, and by politics. I'm not saying that God aligns with one party or another, but I would say there are values that could be considered, whether it's our sexuality, whether in any area. If you're attending the church or a gathering like this to feel good about yourselves, save yourself the time. Go out and have a good lunch. I mean, seriously, it's useless. But if there's something where you're actually recognizing that he came as one under the law, experienced all the aspects of the law, became sin for us, died for us, rose again, and that you believe that, then it changes things. And this Simeon statement goes on, and he says something profound here. He says, but many will oppose him. And then he says, as a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. When I was growing up, I used to, you know, I was into sci-fi and I still a bit am. I like that sci-fi, like historical fiction a lot. And I thought it was cool, those people, you know, that you'd have telepathy, that you could share thoughts and everything. As a kid, that sounds cool. What number am I thinking of right now? You know, or help. Timmy's fallen down the well again. Whatever, you know. I mean, I thought that would just be cool. But think of the ramifications of that. As I got older, I'm sitting here thinking, I don't want anybody reading my thoughts. That's a terrifying thing. Okay, for them to read my thoughts. Because 99.999% of my thoughts are good. But there is that 0.001, you know. And obviously, you know, my ratios are way off. But Simeon's prophecy, Simeon's statement is, as a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. He knows your thoughts. He knows when you've been naughty. He knows when you've been nice. And yet, he loves us still and accepts grace for us still. The last statement that was made is that a sword will pierce your very soul, meaning to Mary. It's nothing like seeing your child go through something. There's a weird point in the Passion of the Christ that comes a lot out of Gibson's background and viewing that's a little weird for me. There's a point after he's been beaten and he's being taken away that Mary's sopping up the blood on the floor of the place where he's been hit. And I understand why, because he's coming from a deeply Catholic viewpoint that, you know, any point of the communion being poured, it's all that really, you can't let any of that preciousness. I get it. Just a weird moment on one level. On the other level, though, the brokenness of the person portraying the character at that time does catch me a bit. Mary's sense of suffering, Mary's sense of awareness that she hid these things in her heart, and from the time he's born until the time that he dies, for 30-plus years, she carries the knowledge of this, some awareness, some sensitivity to this. No one understood quite like she did. And I don't elevate her. She was a woman. She's not divine, certainly not someone we ever would pray to. I think that's an anthropomorphic part that we do, that saying, well, you know, it's Jesus intimidates me, so I'll go through his mom, you know, and get her to manipulate him. I think that's bad theology on a number of levels. But dismiss her? You can't do that. You can't do that. About the same time that Simeon pops into this whole situation, there's somebody else that comes into play here. It's a woman named Anna. Anna is referred to as a prophet of some type or another. We don't know exactly what that means or how that would have been practiced. But it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 36 to 38, Anna, a prophet, was also there in the temple, same time period. She was the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old, it says. Her husband died, and they had been married only 7 years. And then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. You know, so for that time period particularly, that would have been really old. People's life expectancy was very low. She never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God and fasting and praying. She came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. I want you to notice that, praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. So something also the Spirit of God had moved on her. It wasn't just the man that heard this. It was a woman that heard this. And that's the beginning of an interesting thing with Jesus that we won't delve into right now. But women were lifted up and paid attention to by him in a way that people of that time didn't. And if you're a woman who feels oppressed by any patriarchal society, Jesus didn't buy into any of that stuff. He was one that actually elevated women. The first two witnesses were not men, they were women of the resurrection. And there's something for us to understand in that, and the role that women should play within the church even. But she begins praising God. What catches me is that her husband died, and they'd only been married 7 years. Now, I know for some women in some marriages, you know, depending on the guy, 7 years is long enough, okay? But for most people, and especially in that time period, the loss of the spouse, especially of the husband, would have meant a lot of difficulty and challenge. And she doesn't remarry, which was a very important, fulfilling thing in that time for a woman. And yet through all that season of time, what had to have been figure she got married when she was in her late teens, which would have been at the latest in that time period. You're talking decades of solitude and loneliness, but she dedicated herself totally to God in that time period. The winter of her life lasts for most of her life, but she doesn't become bitter. She doesn't become harsh. She doesn't become insensitive to the things of God. Instead, she becomes increasingly more sensitive to things of God. So much so that she's one of the few people that before anyone else knows what's going on, her and Simeon share that moment of knowing with utter certainty, not just like, hey, is a cute kid going to be something someday? No, it's like, this is the hope of Israel. This is the Messiah. This is our salvation. This is what we've all been waiting for. But the thing that catches me with both of these characters, and where I want to step back here for a moment and have you experience, is this. Both of these characters, Simeon and then Anna, both see Christ, and their response in both cases, it says, is that they praised God. They began to sing praises to God. They rejoiced, in other words, at the encounter that they had.
I will bless the Lord at all times, even late at midnight when my eyes can't see. You're the lifter of the lowly, even though you're lofty, you're watching over me. So let this be my thing, you saw, and it's for thank you, Lord, I bless your name.
In this season of time, I don't know what cooling down period, how long that's been for you, or whether there has been a wintry blast that has frozen over a section of your life. I don't know what it is that you're still waiting for, that God's saying maybe not quite yet, and you're still in that period of just holding on to that season of time. But I do know that God does never abandon us. That while there may be a feeling like we've been set aside, that there's a purpose in that. That if there's a season of time where we feel like we've been hit with this blast somehow, that if we lean into God, that there's something that can still be established in us, that a harvest can still come forward. And in this season, in this time, of all seasons and of all times, even in the waiting, there can be and should be a rejoicing. Simeon and Anna didn't give up, and both of them had a unique blessing decades before anyone else had even a clue of what was going on. Don't give up and don't surrender in the waiting. And as to the rejoicing, we're going to ask here today, we got more poinsettias than we can even imagine here. There is beauty in this place. And all these physical accoutrements, that's fine. But I also believe that the Spirit of God is present in this place, and especially when the congregation's gathered together and sings His praises. So stand with us, and let's join in the rejoicing today. Lord, I bless your name. If you never do another thing for me, I'll still thank you. I'll still bless you.
Christ.
fullness of time, Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might rescue those of us under the law. In the fullness of time, that we still live in the fullness of that time. Next Sunday, we conclude this series, and there's only two Sundays left in this year. Rejoice. Whatever you're dealing with, start with rejoicing and see where it goes from there. Father, I pray your grace upon us. I pray, God, that you continue to guide us in this season of time. I pray, Lord, that as we even just greet people this week with a Merry Christmas, that it might change the tone and tenor of someone's life or of the surrounding area. We commit these things into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.